Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
We're in the midst of the series on the Psalms tonight, and it is my privilege to be with you this evening. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. I often get asked the question of suffering in the world. I'm sure you get it from time to time when people, just either in Christian circles or non-Christians, ask you, well, you know, if God exists, why is there so much suffering in the world? And it's a very good question, a very difficult question to answer, but one that certainly needs some qualifying, because you can't just simply ask about the suffering in the world, because indeed suffering is not equal. There are certainly many, many different kinds of suffering, and some of them have very different responses to them. And that usually comes because the cause of the suffering is very different. And certainly the Bible doesn't give you one answer of why there is suffering in the world. It gives a whole bunch of answers, and usually it comes down to the cause. Why did it happen in the first place? What was the cause of the suffering? And that flavors our response. And you know this intuitively as well, that there are different reasons that you particularly will encounter suffering in your life. Some of it is self-inflicted. Some of the suffering that you have is because of something you did. Now, I had a very intimate experience of this not Wednesday just gone, but the one before that. I went to a restaurant after CU20, and I took upon this challenge that they have in order that you have to try and eat 12 chicken wings, but they are incredibly spicy. I think they have a Scoville rating, which is how they measure spice, which is 1,000 times hotter than sriracha, which is already pretty decently spicy. But this thing is it's got a million Scoville units, which is ridiculous. And so I ate half of them, and I had to give up. And the suffering which I received from this, one, was not over quickly. Then two, was absolutely self-inflicted. I couldn't blame anybody but myself. And so my response to the suffering is, well, what can you do? You just go through it. There's not much you can do about it after that. But not all suffering is because of something you do to yourself. Indeed, some of it is because of something that somebody does to you. And there are many examples of this in my own life. And often when I play sport, there's someone will do something to me. And I remember one time playing squash, which is I used to play in high school, and the person I was playing squash with, my friend, got really frustrated once when I beat him at a game, and he tried to hit the ball against the wall really hard in his frustration, but in doing so, it went off the side of his racket and it hit me square in the temple. Yes, I had a very different reaction to that than I did to anything that could have been done by myself. I was furious at him for doing this, and I forgave him eventually, but you know. There's also a type of suffering that's character building, and we receive that, hopefully, with a sense of hope to it. This is like when you go to the gym, and you work out really hard, and at the end of it, you're aching, and you're really sore, but your reaction to that is, well, I accept this. I understand that this is building something within me. This is making me better. So there is character building type of suffering. And then there's the worst kind. The worst kind is the stuff that seems random. It seems like there's no real reason to it, no cause to it. You can't really blame anybody for it, even yourself. And you can't really seem to find a reason that it happened. And a good example of this is, you know, when you're walking barefoot and you kick something with your big toe, you stub your toe really, really hard, and you cry out to the heavens in rage. There's nothing you can do, and it really, really hurts. Each type of suffering has a different reaction, and there are many more than just that. And how a person deals with suffering, yes, changes from situation to situation, but it also changes from person to person. So how one person is going to deal with suffering will change to the next person as well. And how we deal with pain and suffering reveals a lot about a person, and particularly reveals about how that person relates to God and what their actual theology, their practiced theology, actually is. Because we can have some very high-minded ideas of who God is and how the world works, But it's really in that depth of suffering that our theology is put to the test, and we get to answer the question, do I really believe this? Does it shape my life in any really meaningful way? And a great tool for dealing with emotions of any kind, but often pain, is the Psalms. The Psalms, we have a whole catalog of poems and songs that have been written out of a place usually of deep emotion. Now, there's a whole range of emotions that are expressed throughout the Psalms, and even within one psalm, you'll have a huge range of emotions that are on display. But one of them, quite often, is pain. It is an expression of suffering, of deep desire for this burden to be lifted. And so reading through the Psalms in a time when we are in turmoil and our lives are in turmoil can be very, very therapeutic. And indeed, the psalm we have tonight, Psalm 7, is one where David is crying out for deliverance. He's crying out for rescue. He's experiencing a very particular kind of suffering, one that perhaps we are familiar with, one when injustice comes. And as we read this psalm, we're going to see the language of intense emotion. But gloriously, we're also going to see how he deals with these emotions. Though he has no qualms about being very honest with God about how he feels and what he feels like God should do, you see the process that he goes through of working through it as well and coming out to the other side in a very beautiful and God-honoring way. So Psalm chapter 7, we're going to read it all from verse 1 right to the end, and then we're going to unpack it as well. So if you have your Bibles, please go there, because whenever we read long passages, it's good to follow along so you get to understand the flow. Psalm 7, starting in verse 1 all the way to the end. Psalm chapter 7. A Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me apart like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. Lord my God, if I have done this and there is guilt on my hands, if I have repaid my ally with evil or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. Arise, Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God, decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather around you while you sit over them on high. Let the Lord judge the people. Vindicate me, Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. Bring an end to the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. You, the righteous God who probes the minds and hearts, my shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword, he will bend and string his bow, he will prepare his deadly weapons, he makes ready his flaming arrows. Whoever is pregnant with evil conceives trouble and gives birth to disillusionment. Whoever digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit they have made. The trouble they have caused recoils on them. Their violence comes down on their own heads. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. I will sing songs. I will sing the praises of the name of the Lord Most High. Why don't we pray together? God, as we come now to study your word and to feel what David feels and to help bring us to the place where you want us to go, Lord. Help us by your Holy Spirit to come through this lesson tonight with a sense that your presence have guided us, that your presence has really taught us, Lord. I ask, God, that as we face foes in our own life, as we face incredible injustice in this world, that we might, like David, approach it with the same sense of reverence towards you and trust in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you could see, as we went through that together, the language that he's using here. It's one that is intensely emotional. He is going through real agony, real strife right now. So what is the context? It says in the superscript, this is a Sheenigan of David, which he sang to the Lord according to Cush a Benjamite. So what is this referring to? What is going on here? We have no idea. This is the truth. We don't have a clue what this psalm is really about. We have the superscript and it says this word, Shigian. We have no idea what that means. We kind of know it's a lament, but it's the only psalm that's called this. It's obviously a name, a noun that's referring to this particular type of psalm, but it's the only one of its kind. No other psalm bears this name. And so the type of the word, the word means something about lament, but that's about it. It's a type of lament. And what about Cush, a Benjamite? Who is he? We have no idea. There's nowhere in the Bible that talks about a man named Cush, a Benjamite. So we're not really sure how David had any interaction with him and at what point of his life it was. It could have been during the time that Saul was pursuing him, because we know the Benjamites weren't very friendly to him during that time. It also could have been when his son Absalom was pursuing him later in his life, because again, the hatred of the Benjamites rose up again then. And so it could have been one of those times. It could have been another time. We don't know. We are unlikely to ever get more clarity on this until we get to ask David face to face. So this is how it stands. The context is cloudy at best. But perhaps that is to our advantage tonight. Because it's cloudy, because we don't have much clarity on this, it's easier for us to lift this text and to apply it into our lives today. Because we don't have to be weighed down by the specifics of it. We can take it and we can say, well, let's look at what is going on here and let's see how we can apply it to our lives. And it's important that we do that, because this text has some very, very valuable things to teach us. Now, some of it is going to come just generally from what we see, and some of it's going to come from specifically what we see. Beginning generally with what we see is that we see a desperate cry which ends with praise and thanksgiving. Within 17 verses, we see this dramatic shift in temperament, where beforehand and right at the beginning, we see David crying out with a desperate cry to God for deliverance and rescue. And yet within 17 verses, we come right to the other end of the spectrum of emotions, where we see David praising God, thanksgiving on his lips for all of that. And how do we have such a shift? What is it that goes through his mind and his heart that allows him to have such a shift? What's going on in the middle of all this? This is important. To understand this, to apply this to our lives, is going to be extremely valuable. Because I know many of my prayers to God begin with a cry and end with a cry. They don't have that same sense of movement to them that we see found very clearly here. And so generally, and that, by the way, that is not specific to Psalm chapter 7. We see that in a lot of Psalms, the same movement applies. And I think we need to start in the same way that David starts. If we want to experience this shift, we need to be willing to be as honest as he is. And that seems quite easy, but it really isn't. I think often we are not as honest with God as we really should be. We like to value propriety in our life. We like to think that composure is of high value. And so when we're feeling a lot of pain in our life, and we're feeling a lot of anger or depression, when it comes to prayer, or when it comes to really spiritual disciplines in all different ranges, we don't really bring that before God until we really, really feel like we have no other choice. When But what we see here is a real sense of desperation, a real sense of almost rudeness by David, calling upon God to act, almost trying to provoke God into action. And we could think, well, this is quite scandalous. This is quite rude, what he's doing. We don't cry out the way that he cries out. We like to remain stoic. We like to remain composed before others, definitely, but even before God sometimes. And yet what we find in the Psalms is that God is absolutely not afraid of your honesty. He welcomes your honesty. He opens himself up to your honesty. The Psalms are nothing if not honest. And if you want to see change in your life, if you want to see change in regards to the way you relate to God and the way God is going to teach you to relate to the world, the place where you have to begin is honesty, true, raw honesty. A.W. Tozer, a teacher whom I love, says this: The Lord can soon cure his ignorance, but for insincerity, no cure is known. Your honesty before God may come from a place of ignorance. Your anger and revolt at God, or your depression, or whatever it is that you're going through, may come because you really don't understand something that you need to understand. But for that, God has many cures of teaching you what you need to know. But for insincerity, for being unwilling to truly express to God how you feel, for hiding behind a veil of false humility or false holiness, God, you still remain beyond his reach of teaching at that point. You first need to come to a place of honesty. The strong language we see here should teach us to do that. We see the depth of anguish when he says that he is being torn apart. Verse 2, they will tear me apart like a lion, rip me to pieces. That kind of emotion is so strong. And he is so sure that what is being done to him is unjust. It is not justice. It isn't fair what's happening, that he is even willing to stake his life on it. He goes on in quite a lot of detail to swear, to essentially bring an oath before God, saying, I have done nothing to deserve this, nothing to friend nor foe that would deserve such treatment as being done to me. And he goes on to say, if I have done this, then yes, let them overtake me, let them grind me into the dust, and let me sleep, die. But I don't feel like I have. Again, this oath-swearing that he's going through, this real cry that this is injustice, just heightens and heightens within it. You see within the psalm, he truly feels that this is injustice. Now, he's not claiming that he himself is sinless, but rather he is sure that this suffering he's undergoing is unjust. Now, you read through this, and he says things like, vindicate me, Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, most high God. Language like that, again, we're not really familiar with this type of language in our life. We hear that and we think, whoa, that sounds really self-righteous. To say before God, treat me according to my righteousness, according to my integrity. We see that and we think, that is bordering on arrogance right now. And David said what he said. I cannot speak to his frame of mind during that time, but we shouldn't really be that unfamiliar with the language. Because at least we know, because now we are covered by Christ, we do stand before God justified and covered. And we can have confidence when we come before God. We can cry out to him in that similar sense, that boldness that David has approaching God without fear of coming under God's judgment, not because of self-righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness, because of what he has done and how we are covered now. And we can have that boldness to come before God as David does. And he has this insistence upon God, making request after request. Rise, awake, judge, pour out your anger. Asking God time and time again within these small verses, do it, act, move, do something, wake up, God. This pouring out of his heart, calling God to act now, bring anger, bring judgment. He appeals to God based on God's righteousness, trying to provoke God into action. And it's within that, that moment where David begins to call God the righteous one, begins to become aware, perhaps, for the first time in this whole prayer, that God is a God of righteousness, that we see this shift. You see, it says in verse... I've lost it for a second. My goodness. Verse 11. He expresses his wrath every day. Really what he's talking about there is a way of saying that God is attentive to the needs of his people. He is accustomed to stepping in and dealing justice in this world. And within that part of the psalm, we see David expressing something new, expressing a confidence in God, a confidence that he is the righteous one. He is a righteous judge. And because of that, as surely as day follows night, justice will prevail. God reigns. He reigns over all the nations. He reigns over all the peoples and each life. God reigns. And God is a God of justice. When David realizes that, when that comes to the forefront of his mind, we see him start to speak in different terms. He starts to speak of the boomerang effect of evil. To say that he knows that those who do evil in this world, it is always short-lived. The prosperity that they feel will turn to sorrow and to loss. The evil they wish to deal out to people in the world will come back upon them because God is just, because God is righteous. But because of that, it does not end with sorrow and loss for David. It ends with praise. He moved from despair to praise. But as he does this, we see that he has come along a journey, and it's a theological journey. And this is the thing that we really need to learn tonight. If we want to deal properly with injustice in this world, if we want to be able to pray through injustice, if we want to be able to live through injustice in a way that is going to be honorable to God, we need a robust theology. It will not suffice to have a view of God which is fuzzy and out of focus and distant. It will not suffice to have a hope that is distant in something or other kind of hope. To deal properly with the injustice that we will see in the world all around us, we need a strong and clear view of who God is. We need a vivid picture of the hope that we have and the characteristics and attributes that God possesses. The fact that a desperate cry can turn into a confident praise is because he has a detailed and rich view of a righteous God. He sees in glorious detail and depth exactly who God is. And because of that, it can turn from despair to praise. That is what's going to help us deal with the injustice as we see it in the world today. And when you read through this psalm again, you're going to be able to see this journey that he goes on through. It begins with this desperate cry of deliverance from those who seek to tear him apart. From that, it moves to this oath of innocence, we could call, where he affirms that this situation really is unjust. He begins to see clearly, or just speak clearly, this is unjust. What's happening to me is not fair. And from that place of realizing this is unfair, he turns to true justice, God, in an appeal to God as the righteous judge. And as he does that, the change comes. When God comes into view, then we see a description of God preparing for justice. He's sharpening his sword and preparing his bow, getting ready for it. Because he sees a God who is preparing to judge the world, to judge those according to what they have done, he begins to have confidence. Confidence at first in the anticipated fate of the wicked, what he knows will happen to them. Whatever they plan will fall back upon their own head, that they will not escape punishment from God. And because of that, he praises. He sings a song of expected salvation, knowing that God will act, knowing that God will have the final word. And that brings freedom. His knowledge that God is a righteous judge puts his heart at rest. His despair turns to hope, hope expressed in the form of a song of praise to the Lord. This is something we don't often find in our theology today. We don't often find hope and comfort in God's righteousness. Far more, we find hope and comfort in God's mercy or in God's love. But there are times, indeed many, if we take this world seriously and we go to the places where God commands us to go, those most broken places within our own hearts and within the world around us, we will find more and more comfort comes by meditating upon God's righteousness, meditating upon his wrath. And this seems so foreign to us, and it does because we live a comfortable life. We live a life that, let's be honest, isn't really that hard compared to some in the world. I wonder how closely you have come to experiencing a deep feeling of injustice, of a real sense of unfairness in the world today. I've experienced it in many different ways, in certainly in more abstract ways, when you see it on the news of terrible things that go on around the world, and that sense of injustice that rises within you. And I've experienced some of it firsthand when I've gone to orphanages around the world and seen the effects of war in different countries. But I've experienced it personally. I think the biggest way I've experienced it that still affects my life today is when I think about the president of Zimbabwe, Robert Mugabe. Now, those of you who don't know, I'm from Zimbabwe. That's my home. And when I was living there, Robert Mugabe began to essentially become a tyrannical dictator. Through his tyranny and because of his madness, he has caused unimaginable damage to that country, my home, to my family, my friends. He has caused immeasurable pain. He is the reason that me and my family were forced to leave my home where I was born. And when I think about him, and what he's done to the country that I love and the people that I love, it's the closest I have come to being confronted with an injustice that one is so big that I can do nothing about it, and two is so far-reaching that even if I could do something about it, it would not be even a drop in the bucket compared to the pain that he has caused. When I think about these types of things, I often do bring it to God and say, God, how do I deal with the sense of anger that I feel? How do I deal with the sense of rage and bitterness which so often comes into my heart when I think about that man and what he has done? It seems like such a powerless situation that so many people are in now. There's a theologian. His name is Miroslav Volf, and he is a Croatian man, born in and spent most of his life in that area of the world, Croatia and surrounding areas, and an area which, if you don't know, has experienced a huge amount of racial violence, of people, deep hatred for the people, you know, across the hill. And a long, long history of tit-for-tat violence, of, you know, you kill us, so we kill you, so we kill you back, so we kill you again, back and forth and back and forth, from this moment back through history to time immemorial. People have hated each other in that land, and that the sense of injustice just grows and grows with every death and rape and abuse that has been done. He grew up in that type of environment. He says that the only thing that he has witnessed that is able to break the hatred of the people who live in that type of world is putting their confidence in God's righteousness, is finding their hope and their comfort in God's righteousness, to trust that God will one day make the world right. And that does seem foreign to us. We think that they should have love for their enemies and they should, you know, pray for those who persecute you, which absolutely you should. But to get to that place, perhaps a further step is needed first. A step of placing all that anger and that bitterness that you feel, that you so desperately want to use to lash out against that other person, against those people, to put that into God's hands. To say, God, I trust you that justice will be done. That I will be vindicated. That the world will be made right. That you will have the last word. Whatever that means, you will have the last word. This is what Christ is said to have done. 1 Peter chapter 2:23. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Perhaps that's what's needed for us to walk through this world, facing injustice daily, not succumbing to bitterness and anger, not succumbing to taking violence unto ourselves, but instead to trusting it to God again and again. Psalm 7 opens with the line, Lord, my God, I take refuge in you. I wonder what that means, to take refuge in the Lord. I think it means that we take these feelings of weakness, of vulnerability, of powerlessness, which often comes when we face injustice, and if left unchecked, leads to hatred and to bitterness. We take these feelings, and we give them, we don't give the feelings, we give ourselves over to God. We give them to God, and that can lead to praise and hope. Reaching out to Him in honesty of how we feel. And that turns then to praise even in the midst of agony. I hope that you never really understand the depth of agony that David was undergoing during this time. I hope that I never truly understand the depth of agony. I never am led to a place in life where I feel the sense of betrayal, this sense of personal injustice done to me. But I can be confident that even in that place of utmost agony, I know that I can put all that unto God. And in a moment, in a prayer, my agony can turn to praise. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, tonight we ask that you would do a work in our hearts. Perhaps for those in the audience that they are very familiar with this sense of agony and injustice. Lord, that tonight you might be their refuge, their strong place, their rock in the midst of the storm, being able to put their anger and bitterness and helplessness into you. And God, for us who are not intimately familiar with this, Lord, if and when that day comes, please bring to mind all that you are and the vivid hope that you provide and the great, strong God that you are. Bring that to mind, Lord, and help us to deal honestly with our emotions in a way that will lead to praise by focusing on you and on your righteousness. So we thank you, God, for this great, great well of resource that you have given us to weather the storm, to deal with these emotions when they come. And I pray, God, that we will cry out to you in those times, because I know that we will find you more than ready and willing to give us the assistance we need. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.